Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast.
We are one church that meets in various locations across Greater Manchester.
For more information about who we are or where we meet,
please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
Have you ever seen a piece of art, maybe a film or a TV show or some music, where, and the ending is just a massive anticlimax? All right, so I've got an example. My favourite example, the one I thought of, which should come up on a screen in a moment, hopefully. A picture of it. Next one. There. Anyone know what film that is? Yeah, I can see John nodding. Yeah. So, for those who don't know, and those who can't see, that's Monty Python and the Holy Grail. One of my favourite films, has an incredible ending. So it's all building up to this big battle, and then the police turn up and arrest all the people, and the policeman comes over to the camera, puts a hand on the camera goes black, and the film's over. And I remember when I first watched this film, I was a student, obviously, and that's when you discover Monty Python, isn't it, when you're a student. And I was watching it in the dark room. The only light was from the TV, and then the bit where the hand goes over the camera came on, and the room went black. And for about 3 minutes or so, it's just a black screen with the most annoying music in the whole history of the world being played over the top of it. If anyone's seen the film, you know exactly what I mean. That's an anticlimactic ending, because you're expecting a big battle and some kind of comedy to happen, and in the end, you have this completely subversive ending. Maybe comedy isn't your thing. Maybe No Country for Old Men is another example, if you've seen that film. That's all kind of building up to this big showdown between this old sheriff, Tommy Lee Jones, and this psychopathic killer. And it never happens. The killer gets away scot-free, and the policeman just... The film ends with this monologue by the policeman or the sheriff saying, like, it's not worth it. Like, I'm not going to do it. And the film's over. And I sat through 2 hours of that film and was quite cross when it finished. Depending on your perspective about anticlimaxes, you either find it to be brilliant, thought-provoking, clever, funny, or irritating. Because you're building to a crescendo, and you're expecting the big payoff, and then it just doesn't come. Or it goes in a completely different direction and finishes in a way that you would never have anticipated, and not in a way that had been signposted to you along the way. And the book of Acts is a bit like that. We've had this incredible story through the book of Acts that we've been tracking through for the past year, starting with Jesus ascending into heaven, commissioning the disciples. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and fills the first disciples, and they go and spread the church. And there's persecution, and there's a scattering of Christians because of the persecution. And then we get to the conversion of we start following his missionary journeys or through Asia into Europe. And then it kind of starts to hone in onto Paul's story really quite in the minutiae, because he has this legal dispute with the Jewish leaders. And then there's Paul's desire to reach Rome. And those two things converge, because Paul ends up going to Rome because he appeals to Caesar for his trial to happen in Rome. The trial that's on the trumped up charges that have been put against him by the Jewish leaders of the time. That goes on for chapters and chapters. This kind of dispute that he has. He ends up sailing to Rome on this ship. It gets shipwrecked, obviously, just for extra dramatic interest. And now, as we finish the book of Acts today, he's in Rome, finally. 28 chapters in. He's in Rome. The showdown's about to happen. Except it doesn't. Spoiler alert, if you've not read it for a while, it's a bit of an anticlimax. I'm going to read from verse 11 in chapter 28. It should come up on the screen for you. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put it in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Free Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you." So the people who had accused him had not bothered to send any information on ahead of him. "And none of our people who have come here from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." That's the followers of Jesus. So being referred to as a sect here, of a Jewish sect. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And that's the end of the book of Acts. It's quite an interesting ending, isn't it? It's not maybe what you would expect if you'd been reading through the previous 27 and a half chapters. You're not expecting it to end with Paul under house arrest and this kind of fizzling out of the story. Because it seems to be going to a crescendo. He's going to reach Rome and he's going to have his trial. And it just doesn't happen, or it doesn't happen in the narrative that we have anyway. It's almost unfinished. Now, I'm sure Luke, when he wrote this, wasn't expecting us to be reading it 2,000 years later. But I think God did, when he inspired it by the Spirit, when he inspired this text, God fully expected this to be in the Bible and for us to learn from it. And therefore, I think it's deliberately anticlimactic. And we can learn something from the fact that the story hasn't got a resolution. There's two stories being told in Acts. One is coming to an end. One is just beginning. But ultimately, there's a third story too that in the book of Acts hasn't started but continues to this day. So we're going to look at those three stories today. First, we're going to look at the two stories that are actually in the book of Acts. They're the story of Paul and the story of the gospel. And if you like maps, you're in for a treat. So the story of Paul. So Paul's in Rome because he wants to be there. Ultimately, that was his desire. It was his mission, his strategy to reach Rome. He ends up there by an unusual method. Maybe not the way he would have wanted to have been there, but his stated desire was to go to Rome. He'd already written to the church in Rome before this event had happened. And said, "I pray that in Romans 1, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." He's always wanted to go to Rome. It's stated again in Acts. And Tom, a couple of weeks ago, talked about this in great detail. Paul's kind of prophetic vision that he was going to go to Rome. And the reason Paul wanted to go to Rome is because he understood it had strategic importance for the gospel. At this time, Rome had about 1 million people in it. And that sounds quite small by our standards. You know, it's much smaller than Greater Manchester. But there is not a European or Asian city that populated again in the world until the 19th century. Rome is huge by the standards of the time. It's the centre of what is the biggest empire in that part of the world at the time. There's 75 million people in the Roman Empire. It covers 2 million square miles. And the map coming up now, this is the extent of the Roman Empire, just a generation after Paul is in Rome. It's massive. It goes from Africa out to Asia, and it reaches Britain, and most of Western Europe is covered by it. It's a centre of trade, a centre of culture. Everything stems out of Rome. It's the heartbeat, the hub of the empire. And Paul wants to go there because he recognises the importance of the gospel reaching the centre of the empire. And now he's here. There's already Christians there in Rome. We don't know how they got there, but Christians have been scattered across the empire. Before Paul gets there, there's already a church or churches there that Paul's written to. And now Paul is finally here too with the stated intention of preaching the gospel in Rome. And he's not yet at the end of his story. It's the end of his story as is written in Acts. His story does actually continue beyond the book of Acts. He spends 2 years under house arrest. He eventually gets released. The trial that's been expected never actually happens. And there's a hint that that's going to be the case because the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be his prosecutors in Rome don't even know anything bad about him. He's just been sort of left. And it's not in the Bible, but church tradition suggests that he made another missionary journey, a fourth missionary journey, and even reached as far as Spain that time. He is eventually arrested again in Rome, although under more difficult circumstances, not quite in the slightly house arrest situation he finds himself in now, where he's allowed to have visitors and he's treated relatively well, albeit he is in chains. He's eventually executed by Nero, the Emperor Nero. And if you know anything about your Roman history, the Emperor Nero is a big figure. He's the one who started off the kind of empire-wide persecution of Christians. The persecution of Christians goes from being mainly by on religious grounds, mainly sort of centered on sort of the Jewish leaders, to becoming something that is state-sponsored, and will remain so for another couple of hundred years. Let's just, for a moment, just consider Paul and his impact and his story for a moment. The next map, this is his missionary journeys. There's three of them that he's done up to this point. And that purple line is his mission, his journey to Rome, including the shipwreck. That's the scale of his travels. And they get bigger each time. The red one is the first one, then he goes bigger on the green one, and then he follows his steps again on the blue one, all the way up into Greece. Planting churches, encouraging churches. That's a lot. In a time before cars and airplanes, he would have sailed where there's sea, and he would have walked or travelled on horseback or something like that. He's not got any automation to help him travel those long distances. You could argue, I would argue, that other than Jesus, he's the most important person in Christian theology and actually Western thinking, Western culture. There's a fantastic book that I would recommend everybody read. It's called The Air We Breathe, by a guy called Glenn Scrivener, and he looks at things like equality and compassion and freedom, and these ideas that are embedded into our Western culture that we take as granted, we just accept that they are what they are, and they are all stemming from the Bible and the teachings of Jesus in particular, but also Paul, because Paul writes so much of the New Testament. Paul is the guy who has the biggest contribution in terms of amounts of stuff in the New Testament that helps us understand what it means to live in light of Jesus, his resurrection and ascension. And these ideas that we are equal before the sight of God, that we should do things like social justice, that's a Christian concept. And Paul is hugely influential in that. This guy's a hero. But the story's not really about him. The book of Acts isn't really about Paul. It uses Paul as like a conduit to tell the bigger story. The bigger story in the book of Acts is the story of the gospel. Because whilst Paul's story is coming to a close, the story of the gospel is only just beginning. See, the book of Acts, although it sounds like it's kind of very immediate, it covers about 30 years from Acts 1 to Acts 28. It's roughly 30 years. starting with Jesus' ascension, and then we see the spread of the church, eventually reaching Rome. And the next map, I told you I was giving maps, didn't I? That circle is roughly as far as Christians had reached in the book of Acts. That green is kind of faint on this screen there. That's by the end of Acts 28, there are Christians within that ring. That's over 30 years. Now there's over 2 billion Christians in the world. There's more Christians alive today than there's ever been in history. And that's despite opposition. You see, in Acts, Acts is full of opposition, persecution. And we've seen it. We see it through history and we see it today. This map, coming up next, that is a map by a Christian charity called Open Doors. It's a heat map of the most dangerous places in the world for Christians to be. Red is very, very dangerous. It happens today. Notice that England is not in there. We're not persecuted in this country as Christians. But in those places, Christians are. The story of the gospel in the book of Acts, and continuing beyond the book of Acts, is that the gospel cannot be stopped. It doesn't matter what opposition comes. You can imprison Christians, you can kill them. But just like in Acts, where this happened, and we've seen it documented, the gospel will continue to be preached. It will be preached at the center of the Roman Empire by the end of the book of Acts. It will break through. Paul is in chains at this point at the behest of the most powerful empire in the world, one of the most powerful empires in history. He is in chains, but the gospel is not. It doesn't matter. If you live on the coast, it doesn't matter what barrier defenses you put out there. The sea's going to break through. Doesn't matter how much weeding we do in our garden on the paving, you know, kind of in between the paving slabs, the weeds will keep coming back. The gospel won't be stopped. It will keep progressing. For 2,000 years, it's been opposed by enemies and often slandered by those who have done terrible things in the name of Jesus. And yet, it's gone beyond that ring, which kind of roughly tracks Paul's missionary journeys, to the entire world. I've got another map. Christians in the world today. There's still work to do. The red is the kind of roughly tracks what they call the 1040 window, which is where a lot of unreached peoples are. But it's reached all corners, just like Jesus said it would at the beginning of Acts. How is it possible to go from what is described as a sect by the Jewish leaders in Rome to this in 2,000 years? Well, it's true, right? That's the simple answer. The reason why it's possible is because it's true. The gospel is a radical idea, but a radical idea alone is not enough. There is lots of radical ideas in the world and in history, some bad and some good. But a radical idea alone is not enough to go viral to that extent. It has to be something more than just an idea for this to have the impact that it has had in the world. There has to be something more that would mean that people would willingly die for the name of the gospel throughout history. If it was a lie, and this is one of the things that people who say it's all made up and they were, you know, the disciples were lying, that can never explain why they would just keep going on lying, even when they're being fed to the lions. Acts starts with this description of Jesus. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then it ends, the book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with Luke saying that Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's interesting that that phrase, the kingdom of God, is there at the beginning and there at the end. And it's kind of, those two things mirror each other. Those two statements mirror each other. Because when Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, when he's walking on earth, He says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I am the coming of the kingdom of God. If you want to see what God's rule and reign looks like on earth, if you want to see what God's new humanity will look like, if you want to see how to live in God's kingdom, then look at me. It is me. And he teaches people. And it's not just an idea that he's teaching them. He's teaching them a whole new way of living. And then he demonstrates that what he is saying is true by power, through his actions and the way he lives and the integrity of his life and the power of his miracles. But then when the kingdom of God is preached by the church in Acts, they say he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the coming of the kingdom of God. If you want to see what God's rule and reign looks like, if you want to see what God's humanity will look like, if you want to see how to live in God's kingdom, then look at Jesus. They proclaim Jesus. It says in that verse at the end that Paul proclaimed Jesus. And they teach people. They preach the gospel. There's loads of sermons in the book of Acts. And it isn't just an idea. It's demonstrated to be true by what they do and how they live and by power in the Holy Spirit. Paul himself says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is a power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's why it spreads, and that's why it can't be stopped. Because there's power and truth behind it, and it's demonstrated to be true by those who truly follow Jesus. So Paul's story is coming to an end, and the story of the gospel is just beginning, and it continues to this day. But our story is the third story. Our story is now, within it. What does our story look like? What does our story look like individually for everyone in this room? What does it look like for us corporately as a church? What does your story look like? What does my story look like? So the gospel story continues, and the people of God are caught up in it, this wave across the world of preaching the gospel, of demonstrating it, demonstrating the truth that Jesus is who we claim he is by the things that we do and by the power of the Spirit. That's our story. It's what we're meant to be doing. We're caught up in that mission that Jesus gave the church 2,000 years ago. It continues today. Now, in the last week and a half, both Becky and I have had colleagues at work who have had somebody in their family die, and not young people. And without wishing to be too serious here for a moment, everyone in this room one day is going to die. Now, God willing, I'm going to reach an old age, and all of us here will too. And the question I was asking is, when I look back on my life, what am I going to remember? What will I be proudest of? What will I regret? This morning, eating my breakfast, I was just kind of scanning through The Guardian, and there was a headline sort of in the most read, most shared bit from someone who is 90 that said, they've just turned 90 and my life is full of regrets. There's lots of answers to these questions. There isn't one single answer to what am I going to remember and what am I going to be proud of. And some of the things are good things, like family and friendships and good times. And some of the things that we, you know, it's not going to be our career, is it? Or the car that we drive. That's not going to be the thing that lingers in our minds at the end. Because when it really comes to it, what we want to do is make an impact. Let's go back to Paul. Let's see what he says. Because when Paul writes to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, he's writing at the end of his life, and he says this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Will I be able to say what Paul said when I hopefully reach 90? Or will I be looking back at my life like that headline that I saw this morning? Am I doing the things now that will allow me to say what Paul said? Are you? Is there anything else on my bucket list that should be higher than that? We're going to have regrets, but don't make sitting on the gospel one of them. Don't make missing this wave of God's power, saving lives, one of the things that you regret. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he urges the Corinthians to imitate him. What's he asking him? What's he asking them to imitate? It's not go and do my missionary journeys. He's not saying everybody go around the world and plant churches, although maybe that's one of the things that you'll end up doing. The thing that he wanted us to imitate is his obedience and his faith. Hebrews 11 is this remarkable chapter of the New Testament, and it talks about the heroes of the Old Testament and all the things that they did. And what is it commended for? Faith. By faith they did this, and therefore this happened. God did this thing through them. But the thing they're commended for is their faith. We're not in control of the outcome. We're not in control of the impact that we will have, but we have control over our obedience to his word and his call. I've taken the liberty of demonstrating what I'm talking about by drawing a matrix. There we go. You see, if you have low obedience, you're likely to have a low impact, and it's just not worth it. You might have a high impact, but it's going to be a negative impact. And actually, that's just hypocrisy. And we don't want to be hypocrites, right? Saying that we profess this faith and then living a different way. You can have high obedience and have a low impact. It's still worth it because obedience to God in itself is great. We're not in control of the outcome. The target, the desire, is to be like Paul, to have a high obedience to his call, to God's word, and to see a high impact. But you're not going to get a high positive impact without high obedience. So that's the challenge I want to leave us with this morning, and leave myself with. Am I living in such a way that I can reach that quadrant? Am I being obedient to God's word? Am I living as he would ask me to live? Am I getting caught up in his gospel, or am I distracted by inferior things? Am I loving and serving people the way that Jesus did? It's a choice I have to make. I don't just love people passively. It's an active thing. I've got to activate myself to do that. Am I settling for apathy and comfort? Or am I committing to finishing well like Paul does, to keeping the faith and finishing the race? You see, we are now Paul, and the people of Acts is now us. It's the church today. We continue that story of the gospel. We are the hands and feet of Jesus on earth today. And for, you know, that map before, the map of the world with the bits of the world that aren't reached, some people will go there, but actually for most of us, the unreached is just down the road. It's our colleagues in the office. It's the parents we meet at the school gate. Jackie Pullinger, who is this amazing missionary who went to Hong Kong. I was doing the Bible in a Year thing this week, not just this week, but this week I came to a commentary Nicky Gumbel did where he'd met Jackie Pullinger, and she said this. I couldn't track it to a book, but it's just a remarkable statement. God wants us to have soft hearts and hard feet. The trouble with so many of us is that we have hard hearts and soft feet. What she means by hard feet is you've got to walk. And when you walk, you're going to get hard feet. That's the action. But you also got to have soft hearts. Soft hearts to love people. Soft hearts to see people the way that Jesus sees people. To see brokenness and to have compassion. that we would commit ourselves to God's mission to reach the ends of the world, that we would commit ourselves to being obedient to his word and living as he would have us live, to cast away the things that we know are holding us back, to throw them aside and to follow Jesus, to commit to living in such a way that we can look back at the end of our lives in the way that Paul did at the end of his. No matter what your impact is, you can have that perspective and that ending that he did.
Thanks for listening.
To explore this sermon or learn more about our church, please navigate to the links provided in this podcast description.
From there, you can connect with us on social media. And you're welcome to check out the music links featured in this episode from our very own musicians.
You can also discover current events and information about where we meet on Sundays and various groups or community projects that you can join in with.
If you're interested in knowing more about us or wish to join us for one of our meetings, please reach out.
Simply drop us an email at hello@ccm.org.uk.
We look forward to connecting with you.